Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we exalt your name, what else could we do? What other response could we have to your beautiful, powerful, wonderful name? We worship you today. As Jeff said, we've worshiped you today. Through singing, you hear our words. Through praying, you hear them and answer them. Through giving, you multiply it. It's all yours. And you use it. And God, you even give it back to us to give it back to you again. We listen. This morning we listen and we know that you speak. We know that you speak and you give us direction through your word. Father, today let us drink deeply of the living water of Christ so that we can be satisfied now and forever and overflowing, Holy Spirit, with you and to the lives of those around us. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, I pray that you do. It is God's Word to you. Open that Bible to John chapter 7. Yes, we're back in this amazing gospel. John 7, starting in verse 37 through 39. As you get to John 7, verse 37, we are going to be looking at living water. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? Now on the last day, meaning the last day of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's word. Please be seated. What we're doing now as we come back to John is we're parachuting in to John chapter 7 to look at living water. And like any good paratrooper, before we land, we need to know the context of the terrain that we're going to land in. Otherwise, we may find ourselves a little bit lost. I don't want you to be lost this morning. So as we're floating down to John chapter 7, I want to remind you of where God has already placed us in John chapter 6. See, what God talks about, what Jesus talks about in John chapter 6 about the bread of life, that same eternal satisfaction that we find in him, our bread, he's going to repeat in John chapter 7 as living water. John chapter 6 is a long chapter. Lots of questions come in John chapter 6. If you just try to parachute in, for example, at the end, and you talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, we're thinking, well, that's gross. No, we got to go back to John chapter 6 in the beginning when Jesus revealed himself as the bread of life by first giving bread. Do you remember he fed the 5,000, maybe 10 or 15,000 people gathered? And Jesus fed them bread and fish. And how much did they have? Enough? Oh, they had more than enough, didn't they? And it wasn't to store because bread goes bad. They were forced to share that bread that Jesus had given them with others. He wanted them to see him as the bread of life. We know this because as we move down in John chapter 6, he says, verse 35, "I am," one of the great I am statements, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." And repeats the idea that we're here in John chapter 7. Look at the end of verse 35. "And he who believes in me will never thirst." Later in John chapter 6, verse 53, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Like, what does that mean? He goes on to tell us, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Moving on to verse 57, this idea becomes more clear. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. How long will you live? Well, look at verse 58. This bread which comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. To never hunger again, to never thirst again, Jesus is saying, means to trust in him as your Lord, your Savior, and your King. And what do you get when you trust in Christ as your Lord and your King? You get guaranteed eternal life. How does this happen? Again, by eating the flesh, his body, by drinking the blood, his atoning sacrifice. Jesus is using all of John chapter 6 to illustrate the point to the people that he is the bread of life and they must believe in him. To eat is to believe. To drink is to believe. To be satisfied and to have eternal life is to believe in Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says in verse 7 of John 6, he who believes in what? In me, has eternal life. To believe upon Jesus Christ, church, it's so casual to say that. It's so easy to say that. But to believe upon Jesus Christ is everything. I can't even describe it to you. Hymn writers for hundreds of years have tried to put it on paper. They fall short. We try to sing it in new modern worship songs with instrumentation and drums. It comes terribly short. To describe it to you, I can't. But to experience it, you can. And then maybe in the tear sobs on your pillow and the calloused knees on your face, you can just praise God for it. It's everything to you and to me. He is the bread of life, our eternal satisfaction. Nothing, let me say it again, nothing else on this earth can satisfy the desperate sinner who is in need of forgiveness by consuming the bread from heaven. Ligon Duncan was a pastor at the Shepherd's Conference that I just came back from. The Shepherd's Conference is in Sun Valley, California, just by Hollywood. And we've went to Beverly Hills and Rodeo Drive, and you're thinking, oh, that must be the mecca of traditional conservative exegetical teaching, right? It may not seem like that, but oh, let me tell you, there gathered 5,000 pastors hungry to be fed of this bread of life, to drink deeply of this living water, to sing in what limited tongue that we have to him who has redeemed us. Whew, it was good. Ligon Duncan, he preached on John 6. And I want to leave you with this context to kind of frame what the idea here is as we lead into John 7. He says, there's three things that the people who were following Jesus needed to know in John 6. Number one, they needed to know what they really needed. See, the people that came to Jesus in John 6 thought that they needed to just see another miracle. They thought that they just came to see the circus show. They thought that they needed maybe just another free meal. And Jesus stands before them and says, no, this bread that you eat, this bread that you need is me. I am the bread of life. They needed to know what they really needed, and that was Christ. And number two, they needed to know how to get what they really needed. Jesus tells them how to get it. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you believe in me, you can get what you so desperately need. Maybe you're sitting here right now, desperately thirsty, desperately hungry, not knowing spiritually what you need. Well, you need Christ. That's it, Christ alone. How do you get it? By believing in him. They also needed to know, number three, who Jesus really was as the bread of life. Duncan says, Jesus, bread of life, is the life that gives life in his death. The life he gives is salvation, security, and satisfaction. They didn't know it, but they needed him. They needed to trust in him. They needed to follow him. They needed to exalt him. And as Jesus departs, John chapter 6, he clearly is shown as the bread of life. And then he departs, and his brothers want to make him this rock star. So they say, come with us to Jerusalem. Remember what he said? No, no, you go ahead. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles was going on. And he went later, and he went there. They expected another miracle. Again, they still didn't know what they needed as he stood in front of them saying, I'm the bread of life, eat me. They were waiting for another miracle, but he doesn't give them a miracle. He gives them teaching. He goes to the synagogues and explains how his life ministry comes from the Father. Now, this got him in some trouble because he claimed his Father was Yahweh. And that he was both God and the Son of God. He was God the Son and the Son of God at the same time. He basically lets the people know that his Father was the one who sent him, and he is the one who would bring those to him by which they were called by him. And those who came would be saved and satisfied for all of eternity. Now we're no longer floating as a good paratrooper above the text. We know where we're landing, and so let's land. In John 7, verse 37 through 38, Jesus hearkens the idea of eternal satisfaction from John 6 and brings it back up before the synagogue in verse 37. It's this idea that he is not only the bread of life who comes to satisfy our hunger, but he's also the living water that comes to satisfy our thirst. Now, he is the living water which satisfies both eternally, now, and is meant to flow out of you. See, in all parts of your Christian walk, living water in this illustration plays true. What Jesus is talking about here is what flows into you in Christ must flow out of you for the glory of Christ. His Spirit flows into you through belief as you drink deeply the living water of Christ. And he says that is meant to overflow from you into the lives of those who surround you. Now, when I was in John chapter 6, I was pretty okay with bread that multiplied. It wasn't that messy. You just pick bread up, put it in baskets, and give it away. But think about those things in your life that are liquid that overflow. We don't like those as much. Right, an overflowing glass of milk onto your clean floor, Mom. Oh yeah, you cry over spilt milk. Right, the bathtub that is full, but the kids forget to turn off the water and it continues to overflow into your house. We don't like that. I especially don't like when that sweet Texas nectar of Dr. Pepper overflows out of my cup, because then the counter gets to taste it, and I just don't. Sometimes I do, but I shouldn't. You know, I don't lick the water or the Texas nectar of Dr. Pepper. You know, when you pour that Dr. Pepper into that frosty mug with ice, if you do it too quick, the fizzle rises to the top, and if you don't jump on the situation quickly, it'll go everywhere, and you've wasted it. Not so at my house. My children have a Texas nectar, i.e. Dr. Pepper, radar. They have a fizz radar. When I'm in the kitchen trying to enjoy a Dr. Pepper and they hear the fizz a-flowing, their Texas Dr. Pepper radar goes off like a Texas tornado siren. And what do? Oh, they come running. And they call it fuzz sometimes instead of fizz. Well, I think it's hilarious. I want to drink the fuzz. I want to drink the fuzz. And they come running to my cup as it's overflowing. Isaac, don't look away. You know you do this. And he drinks it right out of the cup. And the sweet nectar is saved and they are satisfied. We usually don't like things that overflow in liquid form, not so in your spiritual life. Everything that is given to you from Christ that overflows from you onto the kitchen countertop of your life is good. It's meant to overflow. You're given this living water, Jesus says, from the beginning, so it does overflow. Never meant to satisfy alone, always meant to be enough, yes, but more than enough. He wants to satisfy you more than completely, more than you'll ever need. So therefore, my first point out of John 6, verse 37 is a simple one, but it's profound. Drink of Jesus Christ, the living water, and be forever satisfied. Pretty simple, right? But it applies to every human soul that has ever lived, every human that is sitting in here today, whether believer or unbeliever, whether skeptic or follower, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 50 minutes. You need to drink the living water of Christ, so that you can be satisfied. That is the offer of Jesus to those who are listening. Unfortunately, though, this living water, kind of like bread of life, when you don't dive into the rich context of what Jesus is saying about the bread of life, you're like, yeah, it's like food. We're so common with our terminology of living water, it loses its impact. And we're like, yeah, living water, I got it. No, it's living water. And if I could walk you through the context of what Jesus is saying here for the Jew that is listening in the synagogue, maybe you'll have a taste of just how important this living water truly is. See, when Jesus says it is important, it's the seventh or eighth day, depending on which scholar you believe, of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the third, some would argue most important and for sure largest attended feast of the year. It happened at autumn and it was 7 or 8 days. Jesus is speaking on this last seventh or eighth day. And he's speaking about living water. See, every year during this feast, thousands of Jews from around Israel would come into the city and they would stay in booths or tents or many tabernacles. They would fill the city and the celebration of Thanksgiving to God would last a whole week. I was reading the text this week and doing some study and I came to the realization that Jews like the party. I mean, they did, except their parties weren't secular and selfish. They were just Christ exalting. Imagine coming 7 days, 8 hours a day to this place just to say, thank you, Lord. Just to raise your hands every day and exalt the Savior, taking time off work, not for Disney World, not for selfish satisfaction on the beach, but just to gather with other believers saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Again, again, day after day, they did this. They truly knew how to party. Some scholars report that on the seventh day of the feast, a golden pot was filled with water and was carried in a procession led by the high priest from the fresh living water pool of Siloam all the way to the temple. And as the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, 3 blasts from a shofar were blown. If you don't know what a shofar is, come to my office. Christian already knows how to play it. It's crazy. It's just a ram's horn, right? And you put your lips on it like a trumpet and you blow it. And when that horn was blown on this day of celebration, they knew something awesome was about to happen. While the gathered audience heard the horn, they would gather around and watch the priest as they processed around the altar with this golden water pot as the temple choir was singing. What were they singing? Go read it this week. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And when the choir reached the crescendo of Psalm 118, every attending man shook willow twigs in his right hand and raised a piece of citrus fruit in his left hand. And in one accord, they said, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. It was a scene of celebration and thanksgiving for the God of the harvest provides and will provide again. They celebrated him with gratitude. This water was poured out as an offering to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. Now we're getting to Jesus, along with the daily drink offering. So on this day, when the water offering was poured out on the temple altar to offer thanksgiving to God for his provision at harvest, Jesus claims to be this living water which will satisfy our thirsty soul. But it's not just the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles that's important. We can go all the way back to Isaiah, to Exodus, and see that Christ is the fulfillment of this living water in the Old Testament. This water was poured out as a memorial for God's provision of water in the desert as the people of Israel were wandering. You remember just after the Exodus in Exodus chapter 17? After they literally followed God through the power of Moses out of slavery from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. God had done all these miracles, but in Exodus 17, they're thirsty. It's a desert. There's no water around to be had. But I guess they forgot the power of God that delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, because they didn't just cry out to him. They just started whining and grumbling amongst themselves. We're thirsty. I guess I can't make fun of him too bad. If I was thirsty and about to die of not having enough water, I would probably grumble a little bit as well. But then they got smart in one way. They went to Moses, their leader, and they grumbled to him. But Moses did not grumble back to them. What did Moses do? He went to God and said, Father, leader, Lord, master, your people are going to die without water. And what did God do? He sent Moses to rock Horeb, and he said, strike it. And as Moses struck the water, what happened? Living water, which means fresh water, flowed from the rock, and the people were satisfied. The water celebration was done on the last day of the Feast of Booths to both celebrate God's provision in the harvest and to remember as a memorial, like maybe we do the Lord's Supper, the provision of God in the desert when they were so thirsty. And this is a classic example of how we can see Christ, not just in the New Testament. We can see the power of the gospel on display for us to see, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. When Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he's a direct quote of Isaiah 55:1, probably hearkening the mind back to Exodus 17. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. Jesus is claiming to be this living water of provision that satisfies the soul for today and for all of eternity, for the faithful follower and the desperate, desperate believer. And the desperate unbeliever. Jonathan Edwards thinks like this, and I was reading a little bit of him this week. Jonathan Edwards was a rare pastor. He was a pastor and a theologian at the same time. Oh, that I pray those days would return to the American Christianity again, where pastors just aren't popular, pastors just aren't cool, pastors just aren't entertainers. Pastors are theologians. They study God. And they know God, so that as they study God and know God themselves, they have something to teach their hungry and thirsty sheep. Oh, Jonathan Edwards did this. And what did God do through a simple man that loved his word as a pastor and theologian? Oh, something small, like with him and other pastors, called the First Great Awakening. When he saw Exodus 17 and God struck the rock and the water flowed, Edward saw Christ, who was also allowed to be struck by his heavenly Father, where blood and water flowed. See, in the same way that the Israelites in the desert, after being delivered from the Egyptians, found satisfaction in the rock that was struck, Jesus already claims to be our rock and our Redeemer. He is the rock which the church is built upon. And think about it. Was he struck? Many times the Lord was struck. He was struck emotionally when his friends abandoned him. Did he not? He was struck physically from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way up to Calvary as his beard was torn out. You want to know what that feels like? Go up to Cody later this week and try to pull out some of his beard. It ain't going to happen. He ain't going to let you. He was spat upon, and a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and he was beaten and stricken over and over again. But I want you to have in mind that last time he was struck, Moses struck the rock with a rod. Remember when Jesus was hanging from the cross in the last hours, last moments right before he died, they struck him with a rod. It was called a spear, and it pierced his side. And what happened? Blood and water flowed. Blood, we know, had to flow, because without the shedding and the flowing of blood from a sacrifice, Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, there could be no forgiveness of sin. The scholars have been arguing for thousands of years, why did the water flow? There are good reasons why the water flowed. Some of them are even medical. But maybe one reason water flowed from the side of our Savior was to show that he was this rock stricken on our behalf, from which living water flowed to satisfy our sin debt and our souls. I saw this week in the text on my own and through reading commentaries and Edwards, and I was going, oh, this is so good. It's amazing. It's amazing to me that Christ is so evident. through the feast and fulfills them so much. It's amazing to me that the Christ of the New Testament is so alive and the gospel message is so alive in the Old Testament. It's amazing to me that you can make these connections throughout the scriptures. And I was thinking, oh, what great knowledge this is. But knowledge is not enough. We just came out of a series where I was pleading with you to understand that knowledge is not enough. Just knowing this is one thing. Here's what you must ask yourself. What is this living water that God went through all great measures through the feast and through Exodus 17, thus fulfilled in Christ on the cross on our behalf? What does this mean for me today? Now that is a good question. How does knowledge pass the transformation? I've got three suggestions for you today. Number one, drink deeply of Christ, the living water, and be saved, O weary sinner. This is for the unbeliever. And I know in a crowd like this on a Sunday, I look around, I recognize many of your faces, most of your faces. And the assumption is, oh, we're all followers of Christ. We've all drank deeply of the living water of our Savior. But I don't know that. I see fruit. I see evidence of it. You know who knows that? You and God. So I think it's worthy to take some time and ask you, have you truly drank of Christ your Savior? Is He truly your Lord? Have you surrendered to Him through a relationship that'll last for eternity? To drink of Christ and to be satisfied for you, the unbeliever, means to believe that Christ lived and died in your place. It means for you to believe that the blood that flowed from His body and His side that day on Calvary 2,000 years ago means that you understand it flowed to cover your sins, not His sins, yours. I would hope that you know that you cannot cover your sins on your own. Morality means nothing but judgment. You cannot do enough good to cover your sins. Your blood would be impure, even if it was shed. And if Christ is not your living water, if you have not drank of Him as your Savior, you will be crushed when you die. You may be arrogant enough to think, well, I could take a crushing. Everybody dies. No, no. You may die, but when you die in your death, you will never die again. What? Yes. That means that you will be crushed every day for all of eternity. You can never die, but the pain of death will crush you every day, repeated over and over again forever. There will be pain without end. You will wake up every day in a place called hell with Jesus as your Savior, and you will be thirsty and you will remain thirsty. You will die of thirst every day forever. Pastor, that's not fun. I know it's not. It's not supposed to be fun. This is supposed to be scary and terrible. You should be afraid of the hunger that lasts forever. You should be afraid of the thirst that will last forever. And Christ, only then, can be seen as your living water which can satisfy you. He provided you a way to be forgiven by being your substitute on the cross. And in the resurrection, He gave power to the sacrifice of the cross. In the resurrection, Jesus proved that He was who He said He was. In the resurrection, Jesus proved that He is the Savior that He claimed to be. Drink of Christ, unbeliever, and not be crushed, but be satisfied in your salvation. Pastor, what about me? I know that. I am a believer. What does the living water mean for me? In the last few minutes we have together, I'm going to tell you it means everything. It means everything to you. My second point of what we can respond to with if Jesus is the living water would be we must give thanks. Like the Jews did at the Feast of Booths for 7 days, give thanks for our living water, Jesus Christ, who provided for our salvation. He was struck. His blood flowed. He provided. He satisfied. He faced the Father's wrath for you. What do? Praise Him. Have a heart of gratitude that lasts. Praise Him. Thank Him in His word when you see it revealed to you. Thank him on your knees, so much so that they grow calluses because your endless gratitude and thanksgiving is poured out to the king. Thank him on your pillow at night when you think of this and it overwhelms you, and as tears stain your pillows, thank him. Thank him when you go to work. Thank him when you wake up. Thank him when you go to bed. Thank him when you raise your children. Thank him always for being the living water, because only in him, believer, is there satisfaction for your soul. He bore God's wrath for you. Thank him. You don't have to pour the water out on your kitchen floor from a basin and some golden pot. You can pour your heart out to him every day. Here's the big point for most of you today if you're a believer. Allow Christ, the living water, to satisfy you completely. Once you have believed upon Jesus Christ, once you've consumed the bread of life, once you've drank in deeply the living water of him, he is your source. No, only source of satisfaction for all of eternity. And he is your ever-present help in time of need. That means today you can be satisfied. Today, Jesus can be your satisfaction. If there's only one longing that I could give to the American church, it would be this. A longing to see Christ as the living water, and a longing for him to satisfy their weary soul. This will require one thing: drinking deeply of Christ every day. As you read his word, you're drinking deeply every day. As you're on your knees, you're in his presence, drinking in Christ deeply every day. See, what I see in American Christianity is many Christians who claim Christ on Sunday. But what happens? They struggle with darkness, depression, and the depravity of the world every other day of the week. Why is this? Maybe it's because we preach Christ sometimes on Sunday. Maybe it's because we trust Christ for our eternal salvation, but then we forget to drink of him daily. And instead of drinking of Christ daily for our satisfaction, we turn to the simple, meaningless things of the world, thinking they'll bring it. Like social media, or our careers, even those all-important things called our relationships, or even the success that we find in the world. Let me tell you something, church. These things of the world will never satisfy your soul. You will be hungry, and you will be thirsty. You, if you choose to, will consume the world and drink of it deeply. I have no doubt. I've done it. But it will never satisfy, because it cannot satisfy. It doesn't matter how much you drink. You'll never be satisfied. So many of us turn to our relationships with our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our spouse or even our children. And we look to them for our satisfaction. Here's what they'll do. They'll let you down. Yes, even your beloved sweet baby girl or boy will let you down. Your faithful spouse, they'll let you down. And what happens if you have trusted in them for your satisfaction? You have made them an idol. And when they let you down, you will be crushed and fall deep into depression, because that which you trusted in for your satisfaction did not satisfy you. That's too much weight for your spouse to bear. That's too much weight for your boyfriend or girlfriend to bear. That's too much weight for your children to bear. They can't do it on their own. But I see it happening. And when they do disappoint, and the child abandons your teaching, and the spouse leaves you and hurts you and leaves you for dead, the depression kicks in. But even then, we don't seek living water. We turn to meaningless things of the world. Why? Because we're American Christians and we can. We turn to drugs because we can afford them. We turn to alcohol because it's available. We turn to social media because it's right in front of our faces all the time. We even turn to the doctors to give us a lifetime prescription of things that will never satisfy your soul. What can they do? They can numb you. And that's your first world priority and problem. You can afford these things, and so you take them. You will take them, but do they replace Christ? No. If you continue to consume these things of the world, it'll be like drinking salt water if you're dying of dehydration. Do some research on that this week. It's a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. Many men and women have been out on the ocean on a ship surrounded by what they would think is luscious, living, satisfying water, but it's not. It's salt water. The temptation for those who are stranded on a desert island is to look at the cool liquid and see their cracked tongue and their bleeding lips and think, if I could just taste that liquid one time, it would make me feel better. So they drink the salt water. What does it do? It only makes them more thirsty. So they drink more and more, and they die. This is what will happen to your soul. Even if you're saved, you can be rendered as dead and useless by Satan if you continue to consume the salt water of the world instead of living water for your soul. Your soul can never be satisfied because your soul thirsts the only thing that can satisfy it, living water. It can come for nowhere else and no one else. I believe David understood this in Psalm 23. Do you remember what he said? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. That means he's satisfied. He makes me to lie down in these green pastures. He leads me beside these still waters. What does he say? He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You even make a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And what does he say? My cup is full. He says, no, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew of this living water before the living water even came. This week, actually it was last week, I was sitting out on the land and we have a tank out behind our house and I was doing some time of study out there and this hit me square in the depth of my thirsty soul. And literally the grass was green, it was lush. And we got this winter rye and that stuff is beautiful, it grows fast, it's everywhere. All I could see was green and just the cool breeze was early in the morning just moving that grass. And we have this tank and the water was so still on it. And in that moment, he restored my soul. Not my salvation he gave me. I already had that. He restored my soul. I went to his word and I read. I drank deeply of Christ. I went to him in prayer and he filled me up and physically and spiritually, I was restored. I promise you, if you would have taken my pulse, it was going down. My blood pressure was decreasing. My stress was melting away. He restored my soul. It's a physical and spiritual reality that's available to you. Yes, you can go to some quiet place like I did, but you can also go to your desk at your crazy job. Because anywhere you have his word, as you open it on his screen, or you open it in a book, and you have his spirit that resides in you, believer, you can find those green pastures. You can find those still waters, and he will fill you up. But it didn't stop after he filled me up, y'all. He gave me something that overflowed for you. I believe he gave it to me for you. And then he gave me something I can give to my children. And then he gave me a better version of me for my wife. And quickly, that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 38 through 39. Let the living water of the Holy Spirit flow over from your heart to the heart of others. Look at what it says in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As soon as you surrender Christ as your Savior, the living water comes to not reside in a book, comes not to reside only in heaven, comes not to reside in your thoughts. He comes to reside in your heart through the Holy Spirit, You say, Pastor, that's a big leap. No, it's not. Look what he says in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive. Why? For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is not something charismatic Christianity made up to scare Southern Baptists. The Holy Spirit is something that you were given for your comfort and your satisfaction. The Holy Spirit is given to you in as much as you'll ever get of it at the moment you were saved. You were baptized, immersed, and filled up with the Holy Spirit. You can continue to be filled, not like you lost any, by how deep you drink of Christ from His Word and through prayer throughout your life. And He wants to fill you up. Why? So that when He fills you up, those rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit in your soul, will pour out to those around you. What does that look like? We don't have confusion on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I don't know why there's so much confusion today. Look at Acts 1:8. Jesus tells you before He leaves why He's going to give you this Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What does that power look like? Don't look to the world to see what the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. When people use it for themselves to make themselves feel good, when people use the Holy Spirit for themselves, which is not even the Holy Spirit, to make them get the glory. No, it's not what He says here. This power that you receive, we finish the verse, you will be My witnesses with this power. And Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's not just an emotional experience, although it's emotional. It pours out of you by you witnessing to others. How? By testifying of Christ. Testifying of the gospel that saves you. Testifying of the gospel that saves you to your friends, your family members, your children, and to yourself. The gospel was never meant for the unbeliever alone. Yes, it saves us, but it's this living water for us the rest of our lives. He will fill you up so that you will overflow. I'm going to give you this and I'm going to leave. Here's a cup. And if you fill it, it'll be full. Not complicated, right? And that's about full. Most of us say, okay, that's enough. We'll stop there. It's full. And that's good. Right now, this water is good. But what happens if I leave this water, which was living and alive and clean through the tap that I put into, what if I leave it here for 4 days, 4 months, or 4 years? Maybe the amount of time since you've prayed or truly been deep in God's Word. What will happen to this water? It'll grow stagnant. It'll grow diseased through the bacteria that enters in it. It's still full for that purpose. But now look. That living water can be poured into this cup and take it right to the brim of full. And if you leave it here, still it'll be stagnant. But in your spiritual relationship with Christ, what if not only He fills you up, but the next day you wake up and you keep drinking? Oh, and you keep drinking. It overflows. And the next week, the next month, the next year, you keep drinking. It keeps flowing and it continues to be fresh. And what does it happen? It pours from you into others. And as long as you keep drinking, God keeps pouring. As long as He keeps pouring, it'll fill you up and fill up and fill up and fill up. And it's not like that pitcher. It will never end. You drink, He continues to give it. You continue to let it overflow, He continues to pour. Drink deeply of Christ, church, to be saved. Drink deeply of Christ, follower, to be satisfied. Not of the world, but of Him. Drink deeply of Christ and show Him your exalted gratitude in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and through prayer, and then let it overflow. It's so good. He is so good.